Right, welcome, welcome, welcome. So glad you guys are here and just looking forward to tonight. What a fun night this already is and it's going to be, because tonight we're going to have communion. We'll have a shorter Bible study than normal. We have communion and afterglow, and God has just been blessing the afterglows, hasn't he? Just sweet spirit and God speaking to us and ministering, and so it's exciting, and I'm excited about tonight. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Jeremiah chapter 17. Which will be the only chapter that we do tonight, but it's chock full of stuff, so that's great. And excited about what God has. Let's pray as we, as you guys find your way there, and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for tonight, and I thank you for a sweet time to worship you and to bless your name. And now, Lord, we just want to, Lord, relax and hear your word. And God, I pray that as we hear your word, God, that it would minister to you to see how we love you and how we desire to know you. And I pray that you would minister to us by your spirit. God, speaking to each heart tonight what we need to hear as we prepare ourselves tonight, Lord, just to remember your body and your blood and what you've done for us. Oh, Lord, you're so good. So pour out your spirit on us, Lord. We love you and we're going to show our love to you tonight. And so we thank you for what you're going to say. And Lord, we're ready to hear what our God has to say to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, just as a quick recap, again, the whole book is really about Jeremiah. As you know, it's a book really of God's warning to the nation of Israel. There's no other way. You can't sugarcoat or soften the book of Jeremiah. Not a lot of encouraging things in it other than God just telling them to repent and what he would do if they did repent. But last week, he talked about, you know, look, I'm going to judge them so thoroughly, don't even get married because you'll see your wife suffer. This would be a time where, you know, the Bible says be fruitful and multiply. This would be a time where God would say, no, don't be fruitful and multiply at this moment because you'll only see your families be destroyed. So there are those rare times where God would reverse that in certain circumstances. This was one of them. And then God says the judgment is going to be so thorough that, you know, everyone talks right now in that day about how God brought them out of Egypt and God rescued them and brought them back in, or brought them not back in, but for the first time to the land. He said, this time I'm going to take you out and nobody will talk about coming out of Egypt anymore. It's going to be so thorough and so firm, and I'm going to bring you back into the land when I'm done. He says that from this point on, everybody's going to be saying how God brought us back from the north and brought us back from all the other areas where he scattered us. So this would be a judgment that would replace their boasting of Egypt. Would now be the boasting of how God brought them back after this judgment, a such great judgment that he's going to bring on them at this time. So quite a contrast and really a fearful proclamation against them. And then he goes on in chapter 17 and says, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Again, iron, a metal of judgment in Scripture, but also a very hard substance. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved. And again, the hardest substance on the earth, the hardest rock substance, if you will, on the earth is a diamond. He says, on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of the altar. So what he's saying is my judgment is final. Because you've rejected me and you refuse to repent, I'm going to write down your judgment with a pen of iron, something that's going to really just cut right into the strongest of things, with the point of a diamond, which is what they use to cut other things, right into the tablet of their heart. And so God's saying, you know, you this is something you've brought on yourself. It can't be erased. It can't be taken back. It's that firm. And also on the horns of the altar. And that's interesting because the altar, if I'd have thought about it, I've shown you a picture tonight, but most of you have seen the altar that's outside of the temple, at least in some picture probably, but it was a large place. It's like a giant grate, if you will, a giant grill almost, where they went up and put all the animals and the sacrifices went up to God. And on the corners of it, on all four corners, there were these horns. And they were just kind of poked out like this. They kind of came up, a horn would come up on this side and on that side, just pointing outwardly. And it was like the horn of an animal, and horns in Scripture to show the strength, you know, like the strength of an animal. And it was to represent the strength of God and really the strength of the sacrifice to God. So it's very symbolic to the nation of Israel of the strength of the sacrifices they were offering to God to forgive them of their sins. And oftentimes they looked at the horns of the altar as kind of that last place where they would go and say, this is God's strength. I want to offer a sacrifice. I want to be forgiven. And he's saying, even if you were to go and hold on to the horns of the altar and say, this is, I'm bringing the greatest sacrifice. I'm bringing me. You know, at this point, he said, I'm going to judge you anyway because you've just rejected me and gone too far down the line. And again, we see throughout Scripture certain ones, you know, that have run to the altar and grabbed on, you know, and held on to the horns of the altar. And there was one particular individual that did that. They were killed right there at the horns of the altar. You know, the king sent to judge them anyway because of what they'd done. He's saying, even if you grab the horns of the altar, in other words, would be the idea, for my mercy, you won't have it. And it says in verse 2, while the children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. So your altars really are not my altar, but you're remembering all the false altars that you built in this false worship among the trees and worshiping nature on all the hills is what they were doing in that day through the false gods. He says, oh, my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and all your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. So I'm going to remove you from the land, which I've given to you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So that generation, what he's saying is, it's too late for this generation. This fire is going to burn forever. You're going to receive the judgment of God and not go to heaven. It's basically what he's saying, all right? But he's making a promise to the future generations of them. I'm going to bring your kids back and restore them, but you've gone too far, and your judgment will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's a great verse right there. It's something to maybe write and put on your countertop because we often do that. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. That is, he depends on mankind and his ability and his power to help him. Whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. Again, not going to get much growth out of that. And he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is not inhabited. So if you're going to put your trust in man and turn to man rather than turning to me, God says, it's going to lead to destruction. It's going to be like a bush in the desert with no rain, a shrub that's drying up and has no hope in the places of the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. And that's interesting because salt destroys greenery. So he's saying anything that's green in your life is going to be destroyed if you're putting your trust in man. Your trust needs to be in me. You know, it's interesting. I know that we all, again, it's easy thing to kind of use as an example, so I'll use it again. I'm not saying, again, that there's not a place for us to be involved in politics. We certainly need to be, and you certainly want to vote in those people that are going to stand for what's right and for righteousness. But our hope should never be in that person. There's not a president or a governor or a senator or anybody that's going to be able to solve the problems of America. They don't exist. The one that's going to do that is Jesus Christ and him alone. And so what he's saying is, yes, take action to put good men and good women into place or whatever the case might be of something if you have any influence in that. So there's nothing wrong in that. And certainly we're expected to be a part in helping to promote righteousness in that as far as that whole process. But that's not the answer. If we're looking to those people, oh, we finally got so-and-so elected. Now we're going to see that. Well, you know, I'm sure they're going to try to do their best, but there's only so much man can do. And if we put our hope in that, it's always going to be a failure. How many times have we put our hope in the person that was elected only to go, oh, boy, here we go again, right? Our hope is in Christ. He's saying if you put your hope in flesh, it's going to always end up in a disappointment, right? And so, but he says, notice the contrast. Verse 7, but he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And whose hope is in the Lord. For here's what he'll be like. The other one's going to be dried and shriveled. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. You know, you can't have a better place for a tree to be planted than by the water. It's interesting, you know, lived in Santa Fe, New Mexico for 7 years. And the Rio Grande runs from that area down from Santa Fe down to Albuquerque and on down to El Paso and that area down in there. And, I'd never really seen it from the road. You have never driven over to it or whatever, but I remember flying over it one time on a plane, and I think they made some announcement, you know, down there is the mighty Rio Grande. It's really kind of small right there, so I think they're kind of making a joke about it, but you see it out the window. But you couldn't really see the water, but you could see this trail of green all the way down the desert. A whole trail on both sides, green trees, all of it, but everything else was dead, everything. But the trees that were planted right by the water, although it was desert land and there was no rain, they were thriving. Why? Because they were planted next to a source of water, which was the source of life. And his point is simply this. If we as believers, even in a time when God is not pouring out his spirit as greatly, even at a dry time around us as a nation, whatever the case might be, if we plant our tree, if we plant our roots in the Word of God, by the Word of God, in God, in prayer, in the Spirit of God, we will thrive. Isn't that beautiful? I love God's word. What a picture he gives us, because the world around us can shrivel up and dry up and they're just whatever. But if you're planted by those waters, you're going to have that, because it's not always the rain that comes down. It's the roots that go deeper and go after water. And the cool thing about that is the other picture that's so appropriate and happens in our life as believers is the root system. If there's no rain or water to get to here, the roots grow till they find it. And what God will often do in a believer's life, in your life, in my life, He'll let it dry up a little bit for a while. I'm like, God, why is it dry? Am I in sin? No, you're not in sin. I'm letting it dry up because what happens is it drives us deeper. It drives us more into the word, more into prayer. Oh, God, I've got to hear from you. Lord, answer me, God. And sometimes we don't even realize. We just think, what's going on? Why am I not hearing from God? But we're praying more. And we're reading the Bible more, and we're listening more. And God's watching those roots just push through that dry ground. He's watching it push through, and then finally we hit that stream, that source of life that is always there. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And although we may go through a dry time, there's that stream that's always running, and the roots go down and get it, and it comes up through the body, through the plant, and we thrive. And so it's a beautiful picture here the Lord gives. He says, notice this, they spread out their roots by the river, and they will not fear when heat comes. Isn't that great? Even when things get scary for the world, even when things get weird and hard, which we've seen in the past and we'll see in the future, he says there's not going to be a fear in the believer's life because we're grounded, we're rooted, because our roots have had to go deeper to find water, and we're living off the water of the living God, the Holy Spirit. So he says, even when the heat comes, its leaf will be green. You know, you see everybody else drying up, and you see those who are planted by the water thriving. They're staying in the word. They're staying in prayer. And it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I love that. Look at these two things. Even if there's a time of drought, so to speak, even if it seems, as we talked about, the person planted in God's word and planted in prayer and all that, you're still going to be thriving, and you're going to be producing fruit. There's still going to be something coming out because the liquid is going up through the roots into the system, and God is using you to be a blessing to others. I love it. Now, he works right into this next verse, which is, again, such a huge life lesson. And I can't take too long tonight, but I do want to take a moment on this verse because I think it needs a little bit of explanation. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What a blanket statement. If we understood this, our lives would be much better and the world would be much better. What God says is we are born sinners, and by nature, our nature now is a sin nature. That's, in other words, sin comes natural. Now, again, you've probably heard all the examples over and over, but I mean, the easiest thing is, again, because parents understand this, and if you've ever been around children, you don't have to teach children to do what's wrong. They naturally do it. And it's just something that happens. So you think even a child not old enough to understand what they're supposed to be doing. You know, I had my little granddaughter at the house this afternoon right before I came over. You know, she were trying to teach her to be gentle with a cap and take the cap on and off gently, on and off gently. So she were showing that. And then when somebody asked her to do it and she realized they're trying to make her do it, she started going, bam, 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 bam. No, I didn't have to teach her that. I didn't have to say, no, when I try to show you to do it gentle, I want you to get really rough and just slam and kind of rebel. All right? Why? It's the sin nature. Okay, and that's why God says that we have to work with our children to drive that out of their heart with discipline and around their lives. So the heart truly is, I think the problem with our culture is we tend to think, everybody says, well, there's good in everyone or whatever, this kind of thing. And what the Bible says is there's none good, no, not one. And the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Some of the worst advice we could ever give is trust your heart or follow your heart. That's bad advice biblically, because what the heart is, the heart's a liar. The heart's a deceiver. How many people have trusted their heart in some relationship only to look back later and go, oh my goodness, I trusted in my heart. Now my life is miserable, right? You can't trust your heart. You've got to trust God's spirit, okay? So what's the answer? Does that mean now we are believers, we all still have wicked hearts? Here's what happens, okay? Theologically, here's what happens. When you give your life to the Lord, you are born again. God gives you a new heart. The problem is the old heart is still there until death. So in essence, you have two hearts when you get saved. You have the new heart that follows God, is convicted of sin, desires to do what's right. It has a desire to do what's right because it's a new heart from God. But if you notice, the old one is still there going, let's do this. Why do I want to keep doing that? When I'm born again and I've got a new heart, I'm convicted of that. I know that's wrong. Why do I keep wanting to do it? And why do I keep doing it? Because the old nature doesn't die. It just gets a new roommate. That's the theological way to describe it to you. Your old nature gets a new roommate, and they have a heart-to-heart. And that heart-to-heart talk oftentimes depends on who's getting fed the most. If you're feeding the flesh and spending time on things of the flesh, that old nature is going to win, and you're going to be going, forgive me again, Lord, forgive me again, right? We've all been there, and we're just over and over, right? But if we're feeding the new heart, what happens? We have victory over the old heart. So the heart is desperately wicked. And for the world, there's really, the Bible says, there's no good in it, so to speak. But the believer has the new heart now alongside it, so the two battle. And again, some of the ways in the New Testament we know that we still have the old nature is the Bible says that anyone who says they have no sin is a liar. And he's writing that, but you know, that's being written to believers, by the way. Because there was a teaching a few years back saying, no, once you get saved, you no longer have a sinful heart. You now only have a new heart in God. That's not true. That's not theologically accurate. That is unbiblical. And that's why the Bible says in the New Testament, if you say you don't have sin, then you're a liar. You know, we have to just confess our sin and say, I've got this battle going on. And the one you feed the most is the one that's going to win. So I encourage you guys. I know what people mean when they say follow your heart. I know what people mean. And I think in some instances, if it's something from the Lord and your heart's attached, it's not always necessarily across the board an evil thing. Oh, you followed your heart. But you get my point. We can't follow our feelings and our emotions on what our heart is telling us to do. I think probably one of the other best examples, and bear with me if you've heard it before, but I can't think of a better one, is pilots flying planes. The pilot has to watch the instruments in a whiteout. If they get into a cloud bank and they start thinking, I feel like maybe we're tilting to the left. I think maybe we're tilting to the right. I think we'll do this. If they start going on their feelings because they can't really see very clearly, they're going to crash that plane. The only way they're going to be true is to watch the instruments, keep their eye on the altitude, see how the plane is level. Now, I'm not a pilot. I don't see how this is possible, but I've been told that you can literally be, if you don't follow the instruments, you literally could turn upside down and you wouldn't know it. Now, that seems shocking to me, but that's what I've been told. But the reality is, here's the bottom line. Whether that's true or not, and I've been told that, so don't, you know, if it's not, don't beat me up. But the reality is, if you don't follow the instruments in a whiteout where you can't see, you're in big trouble. There's a lot of times as believers, we just can't see what's going on. Right now, some of you may be flying in whiteout, and you're going, I can't see anything, but my feelings are telling me to do this. I would say stop tonight. Stop. Don't trust your feelings. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, God, my heart's desperately wicked. It lies to me. I will not trust my feelings. I'm going to go to your word, and I'm going to listen for your voice. As I read your word, you tell me which way to turn the plane. You let me know if I'm flying upright. You let me know whether or not I need to land or go to a higher altitude. You get the point. So don't trust your heart in that. Trust the Lord to fly by the instruments is what I'm saying. As a believer, these are your instruments. Fly by the instruments. And stay focused, or you're going to get really off track. He goes on, says verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So I'm going to guide you. If you listen to me, I'll lead your heart. Just follow me. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. The point he's saying is that if a partridge here broods but doesn't hatch, and some other bird comes along and sits on those eggs, you know, and all of a sudden the eggs hatch and they realize, you know, you're not my mom. You know, something's not right here again. You know, it's almost like they've got something that they don't have by right. It's not their right to have it. And he says it's the same way if you get riches that are not by right. In other words, it's not that mother's babies, if you will. Okay. If you get something that's not done the right way, it doesn't really belong to you. And notice that because it doesn't belong to you, it will leave him in the midst of his days. And at his end, he will be a fool. The bottom line is that if you get something that's yours that doesn't belong to you, the worst example or the most graphic example would be a thief. If a thief steals something, there's never going to be any peace in that. There's never going to be any joy in that. They're probably going to end up getting arrested and put in jail or paying fines or whatever because it doesn't belong to them. You're taking what is someone else's. And so he says, basically, you know, the children of Israel here, you're trying to take from me, but you don't belong to me anymore. And so you're not going to have the blessing that I would have to give. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. And again, that's another great underliner because that is a very true statement. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Notice that. In the things created, the things that are non-spiritual. Here's why. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So he's saying, if you depart from me, then your hope is going to be in the earth, and that's death. It's in the things of the natural realm. No, you need to invest in the supernatural, into me, if you're going to have life. That's where the fountain of living water is. And Jeremiah says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. So remember, they're mocking Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is now calling out to God, saying, rescue me. They're attacking me. I'm simply giving them your word, and they're mocking me. I need you to rescue me. I need you to intervene for me. And they're even saying, yeah, where's the word of the Lord? If it's going to happen, then let it happen now. And it's just kind of this foolish lack of fear of God. He says, as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day, or a woeful day, that is judgment. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. They're doing that, Lord, but I'm doing what's righteous. You know it. You see it, Lord. He says, do not be a terror to me. You're my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Now, I think Jeremiah's a little frustrated. What do you think? This is not really how God would have us pray today, I don't think. Again, you see the Old Testament before when the prophets were praying. This is, again, the word of God, and he was speaking for himself the way his heart felt, and God's revealing where the prophet is. But again, what does God say now that Jesus Christ has come and died? He says, the example he gave us is pray for your enemies, right? And yet we see Jeremiah here being frustrated, saying, Lord, I haven't done anything to them. Get them and put double destruction on them. And this is something for Jeremiah to get to this because he was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was a man with a very tender heart, very gracious heart. But at some point, any person, if they go long enough in their sin and rebellion, can drive somebody the other way and drive them crazy. And so he's saying, Lord, I've been righteous. These guys are chasing me down for nothing. Let them have double destruction. And so thus says the Lord, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of my people. Again, the gate was where the leaders would be. And also we're going to see he goes beyond that one gate to just the gates of the city. So the leaders, as well as everyone entering all the gates of the city, we'll see. He says, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out. So you need to give this message to the leaders. We would say today, well, let me read the rest. And he says, and in the gates of Jerusalem, all the gates. So again, remember, a gate is where the leadership would sit. That's where your king would go. All the leaders would be there around the king, etc. But then you had all the other gates of the city where people just came and went from the city, all right? So what he's saying to Jeremiah is, you tell everybody this message, right? Don't just tell the people coming in the gates around the city about God's judgment coming. Go to the leadership of the nation and tell them as well. A modern day application would be this. Don't just warn the people around you in your community. You need to warn the leaders of the nation. Now, it's to be done the right way, in honor and the proper way. But again, if our leaders are in sin, there's nothing wrong in saying that's sin. They need to repent and they need to turn from that sin. And they need to be warned even as the people need to be warned, as long as it's done in the proper biblical way, which again, scripture lays out in a certain respect, if you will. But again, confronting those that need to be confronted. He's saying, don't hold back from anyone. And here's what to say to them. Verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah. So everybody and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates, that is of the city. Thus says the Lord. And by the way, again, just so you know, this is when a prophet is speaking as a prophet. The prophets didn't always speak the word of God. Like when they were in their house and walking around, everything they said wasn't the Bible. Okay, now I think most of us know that, but you may be new to the Lord. I want to make sure you understand. When prophets were held accountable to being a prophet is when they said, thus saith the Lord. Because when you take the position of saying God Almighty is saying this, he had better be saying it. And that's a scary place. I mean, you'll see oftentimes these different winds of doctrine that blow through the church from time to time. And you have these groups of prophets, and I'll put that in quotes, that come through and they'll say, thus saith the Lord, and they'll say all these things and all that. And I do believe in modern day, the gift of prophecy. I believe in that. It may happen tonight. As we have the afterglow, somebody may give a prophecy. I believe in the gift of prophecy. I think it's still for today. I think it's still biblical. The Bible says the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no indication in the scriptures that any of the gifts have ceased from operating today. There are some that try to say certain things, but it doesn't stand up to true exposition, if you will, of the scripture in context. But at the same time, when the prophet said this, the people would listen. And this would have more impact. Why? Because if you said, thus saith the Lord, and it didn't come to pass, they killed you. So everyone knew this man is not going to just say that flippantly. And if he is, he deserves to be killed. Because he's speaking for God, and God didn't tell him to say anything. So they realize, if you've got the guts to say, thus saith the Lord, it might be. I better at least listen. And so you would go, all right, what's he saying? And then they would evaluate, is it really God? If it was, they better respond. It would come to pass, and God would hold them accountable. If it wasn't, then they just killed him. So you didn't want to be going around saying that if it wasn't really the Lord. So when he says this, again, he's speaking for God. He's heard God speak. He knows it's God. He says, thus says the Lord, Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But you did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. In other words, if you just obeyed the Sabbath, I would bless you. Look at verse 24. It shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day. And that's why to proclaim this in the gates would have been very effective. But hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then you shall enter the gates of this city, of the city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. In other words, if you'll just obey this one thing, look, they're doing all these sins and rejecting God. And this is kind of odd. God says, if you'll just obey this one thing, I'll forgive everything. Now, he knew they wouldn't, but this is a great offer. He said, just obey the Sabbath and I'll forgive everything. Why would God say that? Why would he boil it down to one thing? Now, again, a quick explanation without going too long tonight about the Sabbath. The Bible does not command the believer to keep the Sabbath today. And let me explain why. There are those out there that say that. There are certain Seventh-day Adventists say that you're supposed to, you know, it's got to be Saturday or you're worshiping the mark of the beast and all these different things. And there's even those that aren't Seventh-day Adventists that say, no, it's got to have the Sabbath. It's got to be on this day, et cetera, whatever. But Paul tells us in the New Testament that the Sabbath was simply a picture of Jesus Christ. He said the Sabbath is your rest in God, and Jesus Christ is that Sabbath. He is the one that he fulfilled. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and we receive Jesus Christ and make him first in our life, we are observing the Sabbath. So when you give your life to the Lord, you're observing the Sabbath. Now, they didn't know who the Messiah was at this time, so for them it would simply be obedience to the Lord and doing as God said. Putting God first would be the idea here. Put God first and you're obeying the Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't take a day of rest. I think that's healthy. I think even now physiologically we know that a day of rest makes a person live longer and live stronger. So God knows what he's doing. Our bodies need rest, so it is wise to take a day of rest. That's a wise thing. And to honor God on that day is even wiser because you're simply taking rest and you're honoring God. But it's not something we're commanded as believers to do. Again, it's the only commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament out of the 10. The 9 are repeated. Again, all forgiven and working through Christ. The Sabbath is not. All that's said in the Sabbath is let no one judge you according to Sabbaths. So it's pretty clear, but that he is our Sabbath rest. So the point is, what he's saying to them is this. If you will simply put me first, if you'll make me your Sabbath, if you'll make me your rest, if you'll make me your hope, if everything is wrapped up in me, I'll forgive everything. And see, now that makes sense. Because that's what they needed to do. They needed total repentance, to turn to the Lord completely, to give him everything. He says, if you do that, I'll forgive you. And you'll have total forgiveness. That's all I'm asking. Give me your whole life, you know. And again, if they just had responded, because in order to observe the Sabbath, they would have had to give up all the other things they were doing, and they're not about to do that. Notice, it says there in verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, and from the lowland, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. So if you just observe the Sabbath, there are going to be all these offerings and praise to the Lord, and I'll bring worship back, and I'll bring my spirit back, and I'll restore you as a nation. Again, sadly, he knows they're not going to do that. He says, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And again, I love this whole picture he gives again about the burden that's connected to the Sabbath. That is the burden that's connected to the law. The point is, if you're trying to please God by your efforts, if you're burdening yourself down trying to please God, you're never going to enter into your rest. You've got to totally turn to Jesus Christ, to what he did on the cross, through his blood, through his death, through his resurrection, and say, Lord, you paid it all. You did it all. It's done. You are my Sabbath. I'm entering into the Sabbath by giving my life to you. And I'm still going to take a day of rest because it's healthy and it's good for me. But you are my Sabbath. You know, and again, hammering on that point, but Paul said, every day to me is alike. You know, every day. He said, they're all alike to me. He said, let no one judge you according to a Sabbath. So if somebody says, well, how come you don't worship on Saturday? I'm like, well, why don't you worship on Sunday? And why don't you worship on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, et cetera? Why? Because every day should be a day of worship unto the Lord. And so that's what makes our heart right, is really Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. And so as we finish this chapter, the first thing I would say is Jesus Christ your Sabbath rest? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him as your Lord, the one who paid for your sins? We're about to take communion here in a moment. And if you haven't put your trust in the Lord, then communion means nothing to you. It's simply a cracker and juice. And I can remember as a little kid being unsaved. My dad was a pastor, and so they'd have communion, and they'd have the leftover crackers and trays in the back, and I'd run back there and, I didn't know what it was. All I knew was I'd get a little snack, an extra snack, after whatever, and was able to get in because my dad was the pastor, right? But when we take communion, it's not a snack. It represents his body and his blood. And the sacrifice that he made, he said, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And so if we haven't given our life to him, there's no meaning there. So the first appeal I would make is if you don't know the Lord tonight, know this. You can become a part of the family right now. You can actually experience that communion with the Lord, not just an act that you do, doing something, having bread and having a drink or whatever. No, you can experience real connection to God, where that communion, where that word comes from, in remembering that it was his body he gave. He allowed them to beat his body and to abuse his body for us so that we could be healed. He allowed his blood to spill out so that we would be forgiven of our sins. And if you'll simply just, confess to the Lord that he's right. God, you're right and I'm wrong. I am guilty. My heart is desperately wicked. I'm a sinner. Wash me clean now by your blood. I receive what you've done for me on the cross. And the Bible says if you do that, you're born again. And now it's, again, it truly is communion. You're remembering the sacrifice he made for you so that you could be saved, so that you could go to heaven. And that would be the first appeal I would make. For those of us who know the Lord, just to meditate tonight. In just a moment, we're going to worship the Lord. And as we're worshiping the Lord, just be thanking him for what he's done. Thanking him for his body, thanking him for his blood, letting him know what he means to you and what he's done, and just recognizing that. It's interesting the way this works, like in an afterglow, is that we minister to the Lord first. We minister to him. It's amazing to me that we can minister to the Lord, but throughout the scripture it says, we can minister to God. We minister to him. So as we're worshiping him, when the song comes up, say, Lord, I'm here to minister to you. I'm going to sing to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to let my heart pour out to heaven. And I'm going to thank you. Thank you for your body you gave for me. Thank you for your blood you gave for me. And just pour your heart out to him. And then once we do that, then he will minister to us. And he's already ministering to us. But he'll begin to pour out his spirit and minister through the gifts of the spirit. And as he speaks through you guys, as we do the afterglow. And again, we'll talk more about the afterglow very briefly before we jump into it. So if you're new and you don't know what that is, and don't worry, we do everything decently and in order. And nothing's going to get weird on you. We just allow people to operate in the gifts that God's given in following the biblical model in 1 Corinthians. And so when we get to that, we will do that as well. But I just want to take some time now just to pray and to really thank the Lord for what he's done, the fact that although we have this desperately wicked heart, he's given us a new one, and that we pray that that heart can conquer that desperately wicked heart, and that we prepare our hearts in confessing our sins. Again, we want to get everything confessed. I want to say this before we even do communion again. If there's anything you need to confess, confess it to the Lord, because the Bible does say, God says, look, don't just jump into communion without thinking. Right? It's easy to think of it as a religious act. It's not just a religious act. This is a relationship that we share with our Lord. He's here right now in power. Our God is here. And our God is going to be moving among us. And he's going to be watching our hearts as we remember his body and we remember the blood. And we want to make sure, he knows we're sinners, but we want to make sure, Lord, we ask you to forgive us, God. Cleanse us of our sin. If there's something you need to repent of, then repent of it. And allow his spirit to wash you and cleanse you and renew you and refresh you. And may God pour out his spirit in a fresh way on each one of us tonight. Just revive us by his spirit. And so anyway, let's let God do it. I want to pray and ask for God to do that tonight. And we'll get our hearts ready for communion. So Father, I thank you so much for what you've done tonight. And just through your word, Lord, Jeremiah warning the nation. And Lord, this again, when we see Jeremiah, we see a nation, Lord, that had already gone so far. It was too late for them. But even for them, he said, if you'll just obey the Sabbath, if you'll just look to my rest, which your word tells us in the New Testament is Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, Lord, that we'll be forgiven and we'll be restored and we'll be refreshed. And I pray tonight for us, Lord, as a fellowship, for those in here that know you, that we would now come to you, Lord, and confess our sin. Lord, that our heart would be true and pure and transparent before you. And we know, God, that you're going to be faithful. You said if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I thank you that we're going to be forgiven and cleansed, regardless of how we feel or what we think. Lord, we're not going to go by feelings because the heart's a liar. We're going to fly by the instruments. You promised you would forgive, and you promised you would wash. And that's where our focus is. You will be true to your word. So Lord, help us to have our heart clean before you. And Lord, I pray again, if there's anyone in here tonight that doesn't know you, Lord, maybe tonight's the night. Maybe you've opened their eyes for the first time. And Lord, as you do that and you draw them in, Lord, again, draw them to yourself. And if that's you and God's calling you in, during this time, simply confess to him, Lord, I am a sinner and I believe you died for me. Please forgive me. And I give my life to you. And the Bible says if you do that, you will be born again. So, Father, thank you for the work of your Spirit so far. And thank you for what you're going to do now in the work of your Spirit. I pray that you would be blessed as we minister to you. And then, Lord, you would pour out your Spirit and minister to us in sweet communion. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.